If you would please open your Bibles now once more to Genesis. We'll be looking at the end of Genesis 5 and the beginning of Genesis 6 today. We have deliberately been looking at Genesis to learn how Genesis reveals Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us in the New Testament that it's all speaks of Him, and so we're particularly paying focus on these things in Genesis. Great attention to this, that we would see Christ. I'll never forget a place where I preached once back in Minnesota, and carved right into the pulpit were the words from John where it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It was, you couldn't get away from it. It was routed right into the pulpit. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so that's what we are up to here as we look at Genesis. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word today. Father, I ask that You would bless Your Word as we open it and feast upon this bread of life, Lord. May it build up our souls, Lord. May we be nourished by it today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I say, we are constantly looking at how is Christ revealed in this book, and we are looking at very many types of Christ. Now, I want to be very careful in our understanding of words here. When I talk about types, I am not talking about allegories. Allegories are a different critter. Paul gives us an illustration of an allegory in Galatians where he talks about Sarah and Hagar and applies an allegory there. But we need to be very careful that we do not allegorize many of these things in the Old Testament. And what that means is, back in the early church, there were some early church leaders that began using allegories. They would say, well, this means this is what an allegory is, that this story means something else. And they would come up with just these novel interpretations of what, well, this person, means the church, and this person means the devil, and this incident means this or that. Be very, very careful with that. If the Bible does not give you authority to do that, you shouldn't do that. But when we look at types, this is a different thing that we are seeing in the lives of these men and the incidents that take place, pictures, hints of what is coming in Christ. And we particularly see that in many of the things that take place with Noah. And we will be looking at that today. And so I deliberately began our study in Genesis 5, where we have this long genealogy of the descendants of Seth. Previously in Genesis 4, we had the genealogy of the descendants of Cain. And you'll notice that two of the later names mentioned are Lamech. Be careful that you don't think that the Lamech of chapter 5 is the same as the Lamech of chapter 4. We understand that people have the same name sometimes. There recently was an actor by the same name as mine. I say I was better looking, but yes, we understand that people have similar names. And in Scripture, we have men who have the same name in various places, but they're not the same person. And so be careful that you don't think that the Lamech of Genesis 4 is the same as the Lamech of Genesis 5. Two different people. They didn't even probably live at exactly the same time. But we come to the end of chapter 5, and last week we had looked at Enoch and his walk with God, how we saw that in us walking with Christ, He is our companion, and what that would look like in our lives if we were walking with God. And so then it's interesting that Immediately following Enoch, we have the man who lived the longest in recorded history, and that's Methuselah. And his name meaning he dies. When he dies, it will come is one way of interpreting Methuselah. And it's curious that soon after Methuselah's death, we have the flood. But following Methuselah is his son Lamech. Now remember, as I talked about this before, that we have these various men who are mentioned in these genealogies. These are only the ones that God has chosen to give us their name and focus attention on. They had many other sons and daughters. We don't even know if they were the first son or the daughter. This is only the one that God has chosen to reveal to us. They had this son, and his name was such and such. It's highly likely that Lamech had other sons. If he lived 182 years before having Noah, there's probably other older sons. We don't know. We're not told that, and we're not given liberty to just make things up. But it's clear that he had other sons and daughters because it says so. And so Lamech, when Noah is born, he says, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And so he pronounces, as it were, a prophecy over this child as he's born. This does not necessarily mean that Lamech was a good and godly man. We're not really told that. What we do know is that he died just before the flood. He was not on the ark with Noah. But he pronounced this, and God has honored that word that this one would give them rest. It did not turn out, I don't think, what Lamech thought that rest would look like. But there are times when God will allow a word of prophecy to even come from a wicked person. And God will place that word in their mouth and they'll speak it and it comes true. For instance, Balaam in the book of Numbers, he was forced by God to say what God wanted to say. So much for Balaam's free will. He spoke exactly what God placed in his mouth. And what he said was true. And in fact, some of the things he says that are so true, they're quoted elsewhere in Scripture. Samuel referring back to how God does not lie or change his mind. There's also a case, if you want to look in the New Testament, we can take a moment and look at John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, immediately following this great miracle of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, in verse 45 of John 11, we have this statement. It says, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." By the way, seeing is not believing, is it? They just watched a man raised from the dead. And all they wanted to do was cause more trouble. Look what happens next. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Isn't this interesting? Here you have a man that raises the dead, and your fear is that you'll lose your power. It's a scary insight into the human heart, isn't it? But then look at what happens next. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.'" So he says this as a worldly man, just from a pragmatic view. We need to get him out of the way so we don't have trouble. And in the next verse we're told, "Now this he did not say on his own initiative." But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Wow! So here is this wicked, plotting murderer, Caiaphas, and yet God is able to speak through him. He can even speak through donkeys, as we saw with Balaam. God can do what he wants to do in his world. So now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 5. So we have this prophecy over Noah that he'll give them rest. That's what his name means, is rest. And so, yes, that initial curse on the earth is going to change. It's going to be, something is going to happen with that. And somehow Lamech had some sense of knowing that, that there would be rest. And here is where we see Christ. Christ is our rest. He is the one who will remove the curse. Noah was only able to do what God enabled him to do to save his household. But Christ is able to save a people for himself. If you would look with me at Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are warned against hardening our hearts. And the author of Hebrews begins warning them very strongly. In verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called a day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." How do I know if I'm really saved? Because I am continuing. Because God is keeping me and drawing me and disciplining me and keeping me in His Word and causing me to repent and keeping me there. That preserving and persevering that God does in us and causes to be worked out in us. That's how we know. It's not that we somehow keep ourselves saved, but rather we keep showing that God has saved us. It's true. And so he goes on to say, "While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they'd heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." And so, not only do we read of the rest of God on the seventh day in creation, then we find out that also that Canaan was regarded as the rest of God, as a picture of resting in God for eternity. And even there, many were not allowed to enter. And then we find out that there is a greater rest beyond that. Because the author of Hebrews says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." What we find out from later in Scripture is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah prepared an ark, we'll find out, for the saving of his family. And they did not enter because of unbelief. And then it says, "For we who have believed Enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So it's interesting that God said he rests on the seventh day, but then later, much later, in the book of Psalms, he's saying, they shall not enter my rest. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And don't fall into the insanity of the Seventh-day Adventists who say, see, this verse proves that you're supposed to rest on Saturday. Completely ripping this verse out of context and not even understanding that the Sabbath rest it's speaking of is Christ Himself. Christ Himself. He is the Lord of the Sabbath according to Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at that quickly. In Matthew chapter 12, I know you have to exercise your Bibles. I do that deliberately. I want you to understand that this book is complete. This book agrees with itself. We do not take one verse here and one verse there and build a whole doctrine upon it, but rather we focus constantly on how this book is unified in its message, and that message is Christ. So look at Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus is being accused of breaking the Sabbath because his disciples had picked some grain as they walked through the field because they were hungry and they ate it and it was the Sabbath. And, oh no, they're harvesting on the Sabbath and that's breaking the law, and on and on and on and on. And Jesus says, verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is our rest. And so we see a picture of Christ, even in this prophecy pronounced over Noah at his birth, that there is one who will give us rest from our work. It's interesting in Hebrews where we're told that the one who is resting in that Sabbath has ceased from his work. When you come and you rest in Christ, you have ceased from your work. Men try constantly to work themselves back to God. They'll do all kinds of crazy things to attract the attention of God that, oh, this is a righteous person. They'll do all kinds of nutty things. I have been at shrines in Mexico where people will be climbing on their knees up to some shrine for some idol of Mary or whatever, some, you know, saint, you know, Billy Bob, I don't know, some saint. They'll try and climb their way up there on their knees to show their devotion to God. There are people today who will try and keep every nitpicking piece of the law and everything that's been added to it in order to show their devotion to God. And the one who rests in Christ has given up all of that. And we rest in His finished work on the cross. What work do I bring to place before God? The work of Christ. Years ago, an evangelist had an opportunity to speak of the gospel with then President Reagan. And this evangelist asked President Reagan, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would be your answer? Do you know what Reagan's answer was? He had the right answer. He said, you shouldn't, but I come here in the righteousness of someone else. Wow. That in us is, are you resting in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you trying to say, well, hey, I attended church for years. I was very involved in the church. I was a deacon. I was an elder. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a janitor. I don't care. But I did all of these things. Just remember what the Lord Jesus says to those people in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We did these wonderful works in your name. We perform miracles in your name. Do not forget that Judas Iscariot was sent out to perform miracles, and apparently he did, because the other disciples regarded him as just like them. And he performed miracles. And he's burning in hell right now. There are many like that. On what are you relying? Are you resting in Christ? Is your rest in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? And so even here in the naming of Noah, we see a hint, a type, a picture of Christ. And so then we come to chapter 6. We've been introduced to Noah, and now we have this interesting parentheses in verses 1 through 4. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This is not talking about angels falling and having sex with women. Please do not embrace the myths of lost, foolish men. It cannot mean that, because angels are spirit beings. It cannot mean that because Christ tells us they don't marry. But it also can't mean that because it doesn't fit all of the clear teaching of Scripture of things duplicating after their kind. And so what does this mean? Well, you were, remember what I say about understanding the word. Context, context, context. What is the context? Chapter 4, chapter 5 lead up to this. And in chapter 4, you have one genealogy. Chapter 5, you have another. You have one descendants of Cain. You have one descendants of Seth. And in those two lines, what happens in chapter 6 is that those two lines began to mix. You see how they went astray in chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, you begin to see polygamy. Lamech, that wicked descendant of Cain, has more than one wife, and he's a violent man, and he boasts of it. And so what happened was that godly line of Seth and that ungodly line of Cain began to intermarry. And what happens, obviously, here, that they saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Probably talking about polygamous relationships. And it went downhill from there. And we look around us today, and how different are we from then? Let me tell you something. With all of this foolishness about so-called gay marriage, waiting in the wings are the polygamists. We can define marriage however we want to. And the floodgate will open, and just as we read in Matthew, when the days when Christ returns, it will be no different than they. We are standing at the threshold, I believe, of those days. And so we see this degradation of their society, and the other part of that is the violence that followed it. We see in verse 3, it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Probably this means, this prophecy is, that after 120 years, judgment will fall. Also, too, today we don't see anyone living past 120 years. I was reading last week about, you know, there's some of these societies that where they'll claim this person living to be really, really old. We have to be really careful. Check the records. And part of what goes on in some of those societies is that they're more of a socialistic society and they're receiving a pension for grandpa. Oh yeah, he's still living. Keep sending the check. That's part of what goes on in those societies. Part of it is genetics. But notice, even then, how long do people claim, these really long living people, 112, 114, you'll hear about. But not like you see before the flood. But I think personally that this probably is a prophecy of saying, here's the end game. Within 120 years, this will be over. That's my own personal view. We can't be dogmatic about that because that's the only statement we have. His days will be 120 years. And then we come to this verse, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, we want to be careful with this because in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, this word Nephilim was translated the word that means giants. But we need to be careful that this isn't necessarily talking about really tall people, except for the fact that many years later, when unbelieving spies went into the land, they came back and said the Nephilim are there, and they're giants. Well, we do know that there were giantish people in the land, sons of Anak, Goliath. Obviously, they existed after the flood. This is before the flood. But the word Nephilim literally means fellers. And I don't mean fellows. But it means those who fall upon others. They were violent men. It means to fall upon someone in violence. And so these were violent men, like Lamech, that descendant of Cain, who kills somebody for wounding him and so on. These were violent men. It's interesting that many other cultures through history have had stories of giantish people existing. I've heard some of those even in the Americas, that there were stories of giantish people. And the curious thing is that they were always tied with that violent behavior. Even in our fairy tales. What did Jack find? The giant. And what did he say? Fee, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman. I'll grind his bones to make my bread. You remember the story. Why do we have those myths in our cultures? Probably a reference back to the truth here of violent men of those days. No, it does not mean that they were some sort of superhuman being that was a product of angels and women. They were violent men. I want to be very careful that you understand this rightly, because there are well-meaning teachers today who say, oh, it has to mean sons of God, because, and they will go to Job. And I'll just ask you to look there right now in the book of Job. In Job 1:6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. What is this? Is this talking about angels or humans? Well, they came to present themselves before God. And so the line of thinking is, well, this has to be in heaven. No. Because Satan is there. Satan isn't in heaven. He was kicked out, remember? So if he's coming in this presence of God, where must this be? Where is Satan's kingdom today? And if you tell me hell, I'll spank you. Satan's kingdom is right here on this earth. He is not yet in the lake of fire. Don't fall into the whole mythology of the Roman church. Satan's kingdom is right here. Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world. There will come a day when he is cast into the lake of fire. And he doesn't rule there, he's punished there for eternity. If we had better Bible study methods, we wouldn't fall into a lot of the junk that passes for preaching today. And so later in that passage, in verse 12, it says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your power. Do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And the basis then, well, see, he's in the presence of the Lord. That has to mean he was in heaven, and that has to mean these were angels. Turn back to Genesis. So many of our problems and our misunderstandings of Scripture would go away if we just read the thing. We just read the Word. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And yes, those are exactly the same words in Hebrew as in Job. So where is Satan showing up? Where men are worshiping God. That's where he's showing up, to accuse the brethren. You wonder that I say this? Turn to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, it says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. This was the high priest of that day. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So where is Satan involved in accusing the brethren? Right here. That's where that takes place. If we had an understanding of the battle that we face, The battle that we are in, when we come together to worship, the enemy of your soul is standing at your elbow to accuse you. That's how that happens. Oh, I love this passage. It says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Ooh, what a beautiful picture. We come, our clothes filthy, spiritually, with what we've walked through during the week, and we come into the presence of God, and He sees us in the righteousness of our Savior. We are clothed in His righteousness. Don't you love that song, Solid Rock? My favorite hymn of all. When we stand before Him, dressed in His righteousness. So now let's go back to Genesis 6. Now that we have a better understanding, who is this talking about? These are talking about human beings who have turned from God. They're violent men. It is a society of violence. And then you come to verse 5, and this verse is true. It's as true today as it was then. This isn't talking just about a few bad people of that day, but rather it's talking about you and me, because it's reiterated later after the flood. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the natural condition of man. And boy, if you preach this, people will hate you. They will hate you. How dare you accuse me? Judge not, lest ye be judged, is what you will hear. The one verse that all unsaved people know today. Every thought of the heart was only evil continually. The technical term for that is radical depravity or total depravity, total inability. Man is not able to bring good works to God. This does not mean that all were as bad as others. This does not mean that all were as bad as they could be. Thanks to the restraining grace of God, we are many times prevented from being as bad as we might even want to be. I've had some moments in my life when I wanted to be really bad. And because of the circumstances of life, God prevented it. Thank you, Lord. That I was not allowed to go as far into various sins as my flesh would have liked to have gone. Even Hitler liked his dog. Osama bin Laden loved his children, kind of. They're not as bad as they could be. But there is nothing in man that will bring him to God unless God works. It is a miracle of God that anyone is saved. Complete miracle. It says the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth. He was grieved in His heart. Here we see anthropomorphic language applied to God. Does it mean that God didn't know this was going to happen? Well, of course not. God decreed all things from the beginning. We know that from Scripture. But we have an insight into the heart of God, into His compassion. His compassion even on people that He has to punish. God does not get joy out of punishing wicked people, but He does, because He is holy and He is just and He is righteous. And so we have this kind of language applied to God to give us an understanding of who God is and how He works. And He said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. What's my favorite word? But Noah found grace. The New American translates it favor. I much prefer grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, this is the very first mention of grace in Scripture. Very first mention of grace. In the midst of a degraded society, a society where God chooses to save one man, and by extension, his family, their lives. But one man out of all of creation, God chooses to save. I know there are people today who just rail against the doctrine of sovereign election. And they do not care that an entire world died at the time of Noah. An entire world. God exhibits His grace in Noah. God saves Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That does not mean that Noah was like, oh, I've got to find some grace. I'm going to look around until I find it. That's not what that means. That he was found by grace. Because of grace, God exhibited this upon Noah. And so we not only see that Christ is our rest, as Noah was predicted to be, Christ also is our grace. Christ our rest. Christ our grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did you know there's someone else that we're very familiar with that this same statement is made about? I would ask you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. In Luke, chapter 1. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, graced one, favored one, the Lord is with you. It does not mean that Mary had grace that she could dispense. It's that Mary received grace. Did she need grace? No, she was not born without original sin. Mary was a lost, unsaved woman until God exhibited His grace upon her. And in His mercy and in His grace, He comes to her and she says herself that she needs a Savior. Later in that same passage, Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And here's the interesting thing. She had just been told what to name this baby, Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And she says this phrase, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And what does the name Jesus mean? God is salvation. He had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. He's done great things for me. Holy is his name. And so we see here in Genesis 6 that God's grace is poured out on a man named Noah. In the midst of the degradation of his society, in the midst of the society that was built upon sex and murder. Boy, does that sound familiar. Look around our world today. What does Jesus warn us in Matthew 24? He says, heaven and earth, Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away. My words shall not pass away, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Don't miss the next verse. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. You want to be the one that's left. You don't want to be the one that's taken. Because the context just said that they were all taken away. It is the judgment of God, and He sweeps away the unrighteous in His judgment. Sorry, Tim LaHaye, you missed that one. When the day of Christ comes, when He returns, you will not see it coming. You won't know when it comes. I will never forget a Bible teacher that I heard many years ago. The Lord had not yet saved me. But I was taking a Bible class at the State University in Texas. And various church pastors were allowed to teach the Bible as literature. And so I was in one of those classes. Having grown up in church, I figured this will be a skate class. I can take this one. It was on the life of Christ. And I think personally that that was the beginning of some work that God began to do in my own heart. But I'll never forget one day in class, this one student said, "We're studying all this, but when is the end of the world? Armageddon, whatever. When's the end of the world?" And the teacher said, "I don't know." Good answer. I get so tired of these guys that are, "Well, it's going to be this and that, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and when this happens, you can be sure that, you know..." No, you can't. Those same guys have been telling those same stories since I was a little boy and before. This man was honest. "I don't know," he said. But he said, "I must warn you." And this is a man teaching in a state college. He said, "I must warn you that today you can leave this classroom and cross the street back to the campus and get hit by a truck. And he said, it won't matter whether Jesus came back. He came for you right then. He said, are you prepared to meet Christ today? Brave man to preach such a thing. Do we know the day and the hour? No, we don't. And you know how it is. If you did, what would you do? Well, you'd sin like crazy till the day before and then repent, right? Why not? No, that's not how it works. We have no idea when Christ will come. And yes, He may come today for some here. You have no guarantee of getting home alive. I have learned over time that no one knows what a day will bring. You can wake up in the morning feeling great, and by nightfall, heartache has entered your life. But the point here is that for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Do you think the people of Noah's day were aware of such things? We're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Apparently, he must have been warning them. And not a single one, other than his own immediate family, three kids and their wives, got on that boat. And that was God's plan all along. But you and I don't get to know what He has planned. We get to find out what He has revealed. And what He has revealed is that you must believe Christ. You must be trusting in His righteousness and His alone, and you must be saved solely by His grace. If you think you're helping, you're not helping. You must have Christ. Look at what the book of Hebrews tells us about Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11, after you hear of Enoch, that he had the witness that he was pleasing to God, it says in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Why do people behave the way they do? Because they don't believe that God actually exists. They're practical atheists. The people around you, the people that you know, your loved ones, they're practical atheists. They may give lip service, oh yeah, I believe in God. But if they live as though He has not given them a law to obey, they don't really believe that He's there, that He will reward those who seek Him. And then you read in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He operated by faith, and he obeyed God in that. He didn't just say, oh yes, God, I believe you're going to flood the world, and I'll wait here until you get that ark ready for me. No, he went out and did what God had told him, to the saving of his household. Fathers, men, are you preparing an ark for the saving of your family? Are you washing your bride in the water of the Word? If Noah believed God and took His warning seriously, if we were to believe God, yes, there is coming a day when He is going to judge the world. Should we not be pleading with those that we love to believe? To call them to repentance. Can you force anyone to believe? Of course not. It's clear with Noah's children that Ham certainly was not a believer. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so if you look once more back there in Genesis chapter 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He believed the word of the Lord. And we'll be looking at more of that to come. I hope you understand. I'm not spending a long time talking about young earth theory and those things, but rather focusing on the work of Christ here. If you're going to be saved, it's going to take an infinite amount of grace to do so. If God is going to save your worthless soul, you're going to need some grace and a lot of it. That's what Noah needed. Noah, born into that same world as all the rest of them, and God exhibits His grace upon Noah. That's what you need. Today, as I have preached this to you, I hope you have understood the gospel, that you are helpless in your sin, that every intent of the thoughts of your heart has only been evil continually, and it must be God who works, who calls you to righteousness and places upon you, like upon the high priest Joshua, clean garments. You must have the righteousness of Christ. And it is there in abundance. And He calls us to repentance today, to turn from the world of our day and turn to Christ. And yes, in doing so, you may condemn the world around you. Not in the sense of being mean-spirited, but your life will be a condemnation to them. And they will hate you for it. Are you prepared to love Christ at all cost? At all cost. Let's pray. Father, please take your word today, and may we find our rest in Christ. And Lord, may His abundant and overwhelming grace save your people, Lord, from their sins. In Jesus' name, amen.